Aren't you glad that you belong to Jesus? What a wonderful testimony. My name is Matt Snowden. I know many of you, some of you I've met today, but we live in Waco, Texas this year. Meredith, my wife, and Wes, our son, is with us. Molly Catherine is back in Waco doing children's ministry, so she's serving the Lord. I was passed by today up the hill, and I remember the years that she was here with feathers in her hair as part of that kids' camp. She was baptized in that tank right up the hill. A great memory in our life. Matt Hohmeyer has put us on a good footing. We're doing the Sermon on the Mount together as a team. To my knowledge, this has never been attempted before at Paisano. We call this a beta test. It may never happen again. But Matt and I are dear, dear friends, very close friends, and we thought we would attempt something together. And we have made it all the way to chapter 5, verse 17. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 5, 17. If you can, would you stand in honor of the word of the Lord as I read that verse for us together. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let's pray together. Our good and our holy God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've been given to gather in this place this week. Lord, for so many of us, this is a very special gathering place. We've met you here, and we meet each other here, and we're made more like Christ because of your near presence. Some are here tonight, Lord, maybe for the first time. We pray, Lord, that they would have an encounter with you, a real and meaningful encounter with you, that we would all leave changed, more like Christ for having been in this place. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for an opportunity to study it together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts, Lord, because your servants are listening. We pray together in Jesus' name, saying amen and amen. Let me take this watch off and put it over here. I do this just to give you a measure of hope. The verse that I read just a moment ago begins with these three words, do not think. Now, if you just stop there, that'd be a terrible message. Do not think. Jesus is really trying to engage the hearers on that mountainside. He wanted to get into their thinking. Jesus is good about that. Matt and I were talking back in Waco a while back as we were plotting out this series together, and we had both preached the Sermon on the Mount the previous year in our various churches. And I said, Matt, you know, walking away from this experience I had in Waco with the Sermon on the Mount, this is the best insight I got from the deal. I said, my whole life I've been able to think of Jesus as loving. I mean, that was the first lesson I probably got in Sunday school when I was a little kid. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've never, ever had a difficult time thinking about Jesus as loving. I haven't had a difficult time thinking about Jesus as powerful. All those stories we learned coming up. And the encounters that we've had with God in our life as we walk as disciples of Jesus. It's not hard to think about Jesus as powerful. But when I got through with the Sermon on the Mount this time around, what really dawned on me was this. Was that Jesus was incredibly smart. He was bright. He was clever. And I don't think I ever really thought about it that way. And I think it sort of almost felt this sort of odd, pietistic hesitancy to talk about Jesus is smart. Like, who am I to appraise Jesus' intelligence or something like that? Or to think that, you know, this earthy carpenter guy, he couldn't be a whiz-bang, brilliant kind of guy. But really and truly, when you think about it, Jesus was smart. Incredibly, incredibly smart. And it turns out that this insight is pretty important. Dallas Willard once said, Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate before saying Jesus is smart. Here's the bottom line. Jesus knows how life is supposed to be lived. He knows how things work. He knows the appropriate reality. He knows the smell and taste of things. Jesus is really, really, really smart. So in his Sermon on the Mount, he stopped him. He looked him dead in the eye and he said, I don't want you to think about this stuff the wrong way. I want you to think. And I want you to think the way I think about what we're thinking about together. I want your thinking to sync up with my thinking. And so Jesus took them through the scriptures. And in the verses that followed, he talked about the law. He talked about the Old Testament. He talked about the scriptures that he had learned from a child that he quoted against the devil. The word that was in his very bosom, he talked about the law of the Lord. And it's important for us to think about the law, the prophets, the writings, the Old Testament, the way Jesus thought about these things. As I was studying the Sermon on the Mount, I read a book by Richard Averbeck titled Old Testament Law for the Life of the Church. It was a simple little book, but it was helpful. And in that book, there were three big ideas about Scripture and Christ and the Christ way. The first thing that Averbeck said is that the law is good. One of my favorite texts about the Bible is Romans 15, verse 4, where Paul said this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Jesus says, I don't want you to think that I'm canceling out the Old Testament. For them, it was the only Bible that any of them knew. He said, I'm not coming to wipe the slate clean because the law was good. And the law is good. And those things that were written beforehand were written for our benefit that we might have hope. That's true today. That was true for Paul's audience. And it was true for the people sitting on that hillside when Jesus said, I don't want you to think I've come to wipe this stuff away. To destroy the law. The law is good. The law is unified. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, those verses that most of us think about when we think about what the Bible says about the Bible. There Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture. It's held together. And as Christians, we believe it's held together as a unified whole because Christ is the hero of the book. This is the Christ book. It's good. It's unified. But hear me, friends. The law from a New Testament perspective has a certain weakness to it. Romans 8:3 reads like this. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, we don't have a right standing with the Lord based on our ability to keep the law. None of us can swagger in to the presence of a holy God and say, here it is, we did it. This morning, Brad Creed said something stunning in our Bible study time together as he introduced Psalm 1. He said, the law is not the source of life, but the course of life. That's absolutely brilliant. And Jesus would say the same thing. And Paul said the same thing. Jesus is standing there teaching the scriptures to those disciples. And he said, don't think I've come to wipe this away because it's good and it's held together. It's my book. But let's not get this wrong. I am the source of life. I am the source of life. And as the source of life, I have come to fulfill this word, to fill it full, to bring it to its fullness. completion. And this is what we have in Christ. And this is how he wants us to think about his word. And then in verses 21 to 47, and this is the big, long chunk, he gives six big examples about how he fulfills the law of God. How to think like he thinks about the Bible. There are scholars who speak of these as the six antitheses. They're really not traditionally or purely an antithesis statement. An antithesis is a counterthesis. So if you were going to think of them as a pure antithesis, it would be like this. You have heard it was said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto thee, kill, kill, kill. That would be an antithesis. And that's not what Jesus was doing at all. He was doing something along the lines of an epithesis or an epithesis. That sounds kind of like a disease, doesn't it? So I've come down with an epithesis, you know? This is an intensity, and you hear the word epitome in that. This is an intensifying and a deepening of the meaning of the truths of these texts. So Jesus gives six exemplary texts, and he fills them full of meaning. What he's doing is what like the workers did when they restored Michelangelo's painting. They painstakingly took years and years of grime off of that until the original brilliance of the painting was clear to the eye. You see, people had taken the word of the Lord and over countless generations added, deleted, built up, fenced out, Legoed on, until it was hard, so hard sometimes to see the heart of God behind the law of the Lord. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to clean it up and to make it clear so that you could see what God has for you, so that you could see the way and walk in it, so that you could connect with God, the source of life, and that having connected with God, singing, now I belong to God, you're walking the course of life, which is his word revealed for your living. He just walked through one after another. So for a few moments tonight, I want us to do the same. The first of these statements is in 21 to 26. It's about murder and the heart. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus says, you've heard, don't murder. And the vast majority of the people in this room have been able to refrain from that. I mean, this is Texas. I can't give 100% guarantee. But most of us, push come to shove, and say, yes, I have no murder charges on my sheet. And Jesus said, don't sit here smugly thinking you got this together. He said, let me clear it away so you can see it clearly. He said, God was caring more about the heart, because the heart is the engine of our deeds and our actions. And he said, if you have some ingrained malice intent, a root of bitterness that goes so down deep that you name call without reason, that you hold a grudge and you just will not let it go, that you grab on and think of another as less than human, as a fool with no hope, if you have that level of malice in your heart, you're a murderer. And Jesus flashes that double warning light. You know the one that comes on every now and then on the dashboard of your car? You know, some of us have that sort of one that just stays on all the time. Let me tell you, if one of those things ever flashes, you better pull over, Jack. If you got time later, I'll tell you how I know this. So Jesus is here and he's talking about a malice in the heart that's grabbed up a person. And he says, let me tell you what you need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about hell. And that was Jesus. And those letters were in red. He loved them so much. He wanted them to see the burning trash heap that generated that type of malice in a human heart. And he wanted them to know that God's wrath was turned against it, because God is a God of love. God is a God of love. He wanted them to understand that if your heart has room for that type of malice, it's a real good indicator there's no room in there for the Lord. He wanted them to connect with the God of the Beatitudes. The God of the Beatitudes, who says, blessed are those who know their need of God. He wanted them to connect with a God who says, oh my goodness, she loves so much because she's been forgiven so much. See, if you can hold on with that kind of malice in your heart, there's a real chance you don't know the blessedness of forgiveness that comes from a good and a holy God. So Jesus very literally cranked up the heat because he loved them. 26 to 30, he starts talking about some real practical stuff here. Let's go and look. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. She says, okay, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. So you followed that to the letter. He said, let's talk about your heart. Let's talk about your eyes. We often think that the internal life is just that, it's an internal thing. Jesus said, hey, friends, your internal life is an external reality. Because to choose to think about something in a certain way is an action. It's a deed. And he condemned that leering look that was so common in his world and is so common in ours. That looks at another human being, not as a human being, but as an object. For Jesus, the marital relationship was sacred and beautiful and holy. And in that leering glance, it is both cheapened and commodified at the same time. And there's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus wiped away the grime so that they could see clearly the heart of God in this matter, and he was after their hearts. And he said, take swift action to rid yourself of this lust. and pursue purity of eye and purity of hand and purity of heart, for this is the way, walk in it. This is the course, walk in it. I am the source of life and salvation, and I'm giving you the course, walk in it. He moves on. Verse 31, furthermore has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There's a lot here. We could spend a whole sermon on it, probably 40 minutes worth of things, a lot of little details. I don't want to hit the details. I want to give you the broad stroke about this one. Jesus lived in a world where divorce was prevalent and always, always, always benefited the man. It was everywhere. And people's hearts had become calloused. It was a way of life. And Jesus moves their attention away from the off-ramps. What was permissible? To the highway in front of them. And he called them to a radical fidelity in a world that had cheapened those relationships. And that's a countercultural witness for us today. If the Lord has brought you into a relationship with another, lean into that one, dear friend. Lean in love and commitment and infidelity. Jesus wanted us to see clearly the beauty of that because he is a faithful God. Then he keeps on trucking. You see, Jesus goes from preaching to meddling really fast in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in 33, he just starts talking about telling the truth. He said, again, you have heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I know that to be true, absolutely certain of that. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever's more than these is from the evil one. Jesus said, hey, just tell the truth all the time. It makes life so much simpler. He said, don't make a mockery out of swearing. Don't figure, I was a youth pastor at 19 years of age. It was a terrible decision on the part of a church. But I learned, his Presbyterian church, by the way. And his Presbyterian pastor friend over there. Presbyterian make bad decisions too sometimes, you know, they do. And I remember working with the kids in that first kind of outing, you know, you get, one year you're in the youth group, the next year you got the keys of the van. And I'm riding them around. And, you know, I had just been a kid like 7 minutes before, so they weren't getting away with much, so I was busting them with everything, and I'd say, hey, man, by the way, you know, you can't do that, whatever that was, and these were some tough kids. There was a lot of that to fill in the blank with, and I learned quickly that you knew they were lying for certain when they said, I swear, I swear, I swear, I didn't do it. Nothing outed a liar better than somebody who was willing to swear creatively. It's always been that way. Jesus said, just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Sort of a sad turn of events that it takes 800 pages and 14 lawyers to sell a $100,000 house these days. But it does. There's two old businessmen around Waco, and they were famous for big deals that they did together. It was a 50-50 split on everything. Sometimes they won, sometimes they lost, you know. Hits, runs, errors. But they always settled up 50-50. And they were famous in their friendship because they never signed anything. They just shook hands, and it always turned out right. They were doing a project with a pretty important person in a big northern city. We'll just say it, New York City. And those folks in New York, they just didn't like this manner of business at all. And they said, well, we're going to have some documentation from you two men. So they went and got one of the secretaries to come out and take a photograph of them shaking hands in their office in Texas. And they sent it to New York. That story's crazy and extraordinary because we live in a world full of liars. And how refreshingly countercultural it is to follow the way of Jesus and be a person who's just known as a teller of truth. That's the course that flows from the source. 38 to 42, he starts talking about how tough life is in Roman-occupied territory. He says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this is the part in the Sermon on the Mount where most of us throw up our hands and say, this is wild and crazy and impossible, and I'm done. Jesus is talking to a minority community in an empire. The Romans call the shots, and they run the show. And they were having to navigate life in a place where someone could come up to you and hand you their bags and say, I need you to transport this for me for a mile. That was the rule. Epictetus said, don't argue with them. Don't argue with them, because what'll happen if you argue? You'll just get beat up and you'll lose your little donkey anyway. But Jesus was helping his followers learn that there was a surprising volition as a person who was connected to God, a person who knew the Lord. He says, look, you got to go that first mile because it's the rules of the empire. But you're God's. And you can give that second one for the sake of his glory and your dignity. You see, Jesus was teaching them how to be men and women who are free in this world, free to love as God loved. That's why he told them to turn the other cheek. You know, he's talking about the backhand. It's the slap of shame. He says, if you're slapped like this in this shameful manner, turn your head. He may hit you again, but he's going to have to hit a man. And he's going to have to look you in the eye. Jesus was teaching them how to creatively resist an empire by walking with a God who is greater than that empire. And in this world that's so upside down, he teaches us creative ways to follow him in ways that are shocking and point a light in his direction. And he closes it all out, 43 to 47, where he calls them to the grandest of challenges, to loving the enemy. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Love your enemies? He's lost it. He said to think like he thinks, and he thinks like this. Oh, we really signed up for this. But why did he say such a crazy thing? He says, I want you to learn how to love enemies in this world, because that's exactly how God acts in this world. As your Father, who sprinkles rain on the fields of both good and evil. He says, I want you to love your enemy, because this is what God is up to in the world. And he lands the plane in 48 when he says this wild thing. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We hear be perfect and we freak out. Because some of y'all trying to be perfect all the time anyway, and you're driving everybody around you crazy. And some of us gave up a long time ago just trying to be perfect. He's not saying just try. He says, I want you to be perfectly mature. I want you to be whole. I want you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your Father. He's connecting them back to the source, back to the beatitude, back to the blessedness of somebody who knows their need for God. He says, this is how God operates in the world, and I want you to pursue this course of life, because this is what God is like. Paul would say in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We're called to the imitatio Dei, the imitation of God. And that's good news, because God is good and his ways are right. And Jesus understood this, because Jesus was crazy smart. And he wanted to impart that wisdom to us, that our way in this world should be God's way, because God's way is the way of reality, of truth. And isn't God good? Here's the deal, friends. God isn't a bitter God. God's not shackled by malice and hatred. God's not lustful. He's pure. Pure and holy. God lives with absolute fidelity and faithfulness toward us, his people. Thank God, God is honest. He's never lied to us. God's kindness toward his enemies often brings about their life. Check out Romans 2:4, where it says, don't you know that the kindness of God is what leads to salvation? This is what God is like. And this is what he's called us to be like. He is the source, and that is the course, and this is the way. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. When you know the blessedness of knowing your need for God, and you come to him by faith, trusting his mercy, he's at work in you. He's at work shaping your will and motivating your desires and empowering your deeds, because you're a dear child of a loving Father. Do you remember imitating the ways of your parents? Do you remember coming up to the place where you watched somebody imitating your ways? Little dude couldn't shave quite like you could, but it was fun watching him try. And he always said, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. They watch you walk. They watch you ride a bike. They watch you work. They watched you sing, perhaps, or so. They watched you. And as they watched, you were with them. Sometimes they weren't aware you were with them, but you were with them. And you said, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. Jesus gives some lofty commands. Greater still, he gives the promise of his presence. And the call not to be some religious hero, but to imitate a loving father who says you can do it. Let's pray. Our good and our holy God, you've called us to a life that you also enable by your Spirit and by your grace. Lord, help us to wrestle with the lofty commands of purity and fidelity and courageous action and service, forgiveness, the call of your sermon, Lord. Help us to take it seriously, to confront the hate and the lust and the smallness and the fear that so often pester our hearts and minds. Lord, in this week, we pray that you would help us get very honest with you, for you are very honest with us. Work in us in such a way that we're more like Christ Jesus, our Lord, and more like you, our Father. And help us to have the audacity to believe that you believe we can do it. For your glory and our good, we say amen.